Samuel chapter 7, and I want you to look at chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and I promise not to go back to chapter 6 and talk any more about the Ark in Zion. But I want to start. It's hard to do. That's hard to leave that chapter. I love that chapter, but I like this one better. So we may camp around here, but I'd like to think that we'll get through the first 14 verses of chapter 7. I don't know whether we will or not. Now, the Bible says David lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest. I would like to talk a long time about rest. This word rest, and the Lord gave me a good definition of it. You want to hear what rest is? The rest in the Lord is that provision which is God's gift that turns our experience from work to celebration. Rest in God is that experience of celebrating instead of working. And some of you, all I can see it on your faces. You may not have to do anything. That's the only way you can celebrate God's goodness, is to make it available to others. That's all you can do about it. You can shout about it, but if you'll shout about it sincerely, others will see you. Amen. All you can do to celebrate what He's done for you is to give it to somebody else. And that is the rest of God that we celebrate instead of laboring over. Psalm 132, and don't look there now, but it's so rich. Psalm 132 says, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation." And then that psalm also says, "I will clothe her priests with salvation." Say, so what's that you're wearing, fella? Salvation. "I'll satisfy her poor with bread." What got you satisfied? The bread of life. Think about it. Satisfy her poor with bread. "And the saints of God will shout aloud." That's Psalm 132. And that's as right on for the church bulletin today as it was when David wrote it so many years ago. But from the story of the dove in Noah's Ark, who found no place to rest her foot, but she came back to the ark, and there was, in due time, there was rest there. And then the rest is dealt with in the book of Hebrews, so very rich. But as David rested, now we start our accounting. As David rested, he was zealous for God's honor more than for his own fame. I said he was zealous for God's honor more than he was for his own fame. David lived in a house of cedar. No doubt it was a luxurious house, but there was no big fuss made about it. Isn't that good? One verse talks about it. In the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel, verse 11, it just says, "Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David." And that's all it says about him. It didn't seem to affect him one way or another. Sometimes it does, you know, when we get all puffed up about wanting to live in a certain part of town because that's where the better people are moving to. You know, we get all kind of crazy ideas about where we live. But David, you know, it didn't bother him because he had a heart for God. And you know what I've learned, and this is kind of cornpone, but I really believe it. In case you're thinking about buying something you can't afford or making a foolish move, just think about it. If you're not happy where you are, you won't be happy where you're going. Because happiness is not what you live in or what you wear or even what you eat. Happiness and joy is having this redemption in Christ and walking in the strength of the joy of the Lord. Now, when the time of rest came, let me talk to you about David's rest a moment. His thoughts turned to God. And out of that, we can establish a principle that how we spend our leisure may be a measure of the index of our heart. You know, he said, "Well, I like the football game." Well, God's not going to condemn you for liking the football game. I can promise you that. But if that thing takes first place in your life and you find your leisure and football more exciting than your worship of God, then you're in trouble. You have established and set up an idol in your heart. But you see, when we rest and we're zealous for God. Now, that's one good principle out of that. Let me say this out of that. After the battle, you see, and he had subdued the Philistines. David had won many battles. He had fought many wars. After the battle, let me tell you this, friends, if I could holler this so loud you could hear it in New Orleans, it wouldn't be loud enough for it to measure its importance. But after the battle, the thing to do, hey, sugar.
Hey.
I got your call this morning. After the battle, listen to me now, after the battle, the thing you need to do is to get ready for the next one.
Uh-huh.
And say that to you loud and clear.
Uh-huh.
When the battle's over, get ready for the next one. If it doesn't come, you can walk in the strength of a prepared heart to a higher scale of victory, even though you don't need the preparation. But life is a series of battles. You will have to contend for the faith. Now, I didn't say get contentious, but I want to tell you, if you sit down on the seat and do nothing and think that God is just going to supernaturally keep you afloat and that it doesn't matter whether you are part of a fellowship, it doesn't matter what you do, I want to tell you the devil will skin you. And I don't like to give him any credit, but that's his prey, P-R-E-Y, is to find somebody who is so relaxed and laid back that they're like those Old Testament people who were at ease in Zion. Now, it's good to prepare for the next one, but honoring God with our leisure instead of catering to the flesh and honoring ourselves will get us prepared. See, honoring God in our leisure, except saying take, you see, you never take a vacation from being a Christian. You see, if I don't care what kind of a trip I went on, and I've been on some good ones, I wouldn't any more leave here without my Bible and two or three other goodies than I'd leave here without my clothing. I mean, you don't get any vacation. And you don't want any vacation from pursuing after the paths of righteousness. I mean, it is better than life. God's loving kindness is better than life. And you only get this mercy in this dedication. But Satan will catch you quicker in leisure than he will in battle. Because in battle, you're going to be like Jehoshaphat. You know, we don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. And in leisure, our eyes are usually on some flesh satisfying something that we've invested money in. We think we've got to use it. I know we bought a boat one time, and we were about as suited to that boat. We could both, you know, I mean, it wasn't a matter of swimming, but I guess we'd just gotten to, I don't know what about that boat, but that thing sat out there and sat out and just took up space. And you know, we thought, well, we ought to use the boat since we bought it. You know, you'll do that. You'll buy things, and then you feel like, well, you've got to get your money out of them. I'll tell you, don't buy them in the first place, but if they interfere with your living for God, get rid of it. Now, if your heart is hungry for God, nothing else will satisfy you. Now, David has a conversation with Nathan the prophet. This is the first mention of this man. There's six other Nathans, or six in the Old Testament. And here, David's keeping good company, see. He's not running with the boys, but he's in company with God's prophet. We probably owe to this Nathan one of the greatest debts of all the men in the Bible because of his fearlessness in proclaiming the true word of the Lord to his master David. Now, as I said, David's house was probably pretty fancy, but it doesn't say. I'm sure it was. But the Ark of God, and we've talked about the Ark of God. The Ark of God was a box made out of wood. It was 1.5 cubits each way, gold covered. And the top of that thing was called the mercy seat. And inside that Ark were three articles. There was Aaron's rod that budded. And you'd have to know that story to get excited about that. There was a pot of manna that they had kept from the wilderness days. And then there were the two tables of the law. And in that, you see, we see a representation of the bread of life and the high priesthood of Jesus, and also the living life and the living bread and the fulfillment of the law. taxes was all in the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't God smart when he told Moses to build that thing and what to put in there? Now, above that mercy seat there was the only place in the whole universe that the presence of God was absolutely guaranteed known to dwell. It was called the Shekinah, and that word's not in the Bible. S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H is the Aramaic, and S-H-E-C-I-N-A-H, Shekinah, is the Hebrew. But the Hebrews, later scholars, labeled it the Shekinah glory of God that was manifest there over between the wings of the cherubim. But it was all behind tents, tented curtains, and God, so David says that God dwells in this tent. Now, when David had it pitched there, and this is exciting, when David had it pitched there in that particular place, it became known as David's Tabernacle. And you know, charismatic holy roller people, they move in waves of terminology. That's true in medicine and education and, I guess, engineering. You know, you move in waves of terminology. One year you call it this, and the next year you call it that. And every time you think you've got a new term or a new endeavor or a new process, you ain't got nothing but a new name.
That's right.
But it sells books.
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, it'll sell professional journals for you to have new names for all of this stuff. But a few years ago, the charismatic revival got itself all wrapped up in restoring the tabernacle of David. And some of you have probably heard some tapes on the restoration of David's tabernacle. And of course, that's in the 15th chapter of Acts. And I can't go into it, but it just is a liberty of worship in David's tabernacle. That's all in the world it really was. And a brother by the name of Graham Truscott preached some of the most powerful messages you will ever hear on the restoration of David's tabernacle. But this is where it started. And what was involved in David's tabernacle were two things. One, the presence of God. And two, real heartfelt, joyous worship. So you see, when the charismatic renewal, and you know you hear that latter rain and all kind of names even for that. Depends on how old you are and where you've been going and who you've been listening to. But it's all the same thing and for this revival, you know, and God does it every generation or so. He has to, see. That's the way that he's going to get the church out of the apostasy in every generation is to make his presence known in a new way to that generation and call out a people who are zealous for his name. So it just all depends on what you're talking about. But this is where this term David Tabernacle got started. And its one purpose was to worship. Now, when David was talking to Nathan, he didn't say a mumbling word about building a temple. He said, I dwell in this house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Well, Nathan knew what he was thinking. So Nathan said, go ahead and do what's on your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now, in verse 3 here, when he gives him that permission, there's a revelation. Bible doesn't say it, but it's there. There's a revelation that comes to Nathan. Right here, in between verse 4 and along verse 5, he says, it came about in the night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. See, he thought, he knew what David had in his mind, and he said, go ahead and build God a house. So he didn't say that, but he said, do what's in your mind. But in the night, God came and corrected the prophet and told him what was in his mind and his heart and that he should go and speak to David. The light dawned. And in this, and I say this without any reservation, that this is the greatest of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I hope I can convince you of that, and it doesn't matter, but it is so rich and so fine here in this chapter. Now, the coming of the Messiah had started in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Everybody remembers that. Then it goes from there to Genesis 49:10, where Jacob spoke to Judah, and he said, the scepter, or that is the government, won't pass from you, Judah, until Shiloh comes. And that word Shiloh means he whose right to rule it is. And then Jacob said, this glorious thing that we are fulfilling yet today, right now, in this hour, and all over this hemisphere, And then on the other side of the world, they are sleeping, and they'll be doing it tomorrow or yesterday, whichever way you're going, time change. But Jacob said to Judah that unto Shiloh, unto him will the gathering of the people be. As soon as that doesn't excite you, you need to get saved. I mean, we are gathered together unto him. Every time the church meets, we are gathering together unto him. And you can know the Bible backwards and forwards, and you can have the Holy Ghost and speak in the tongues of men and angels, and you can give 9/10 instead of the one. You can do and do and do and give and go and shout and jump. You can do all of those things. But I want to tell you something. If the Spirit of truth doesn't make all of that real to your heart, then all of that continues to be religious exercise and not celebration. See, the Spirit of truth will lead you into rest. Now, Exodus 15, he became the Passover lamb. You remember from Moses' time. Are you listening? You understand what I'm doing? I'm bringing you up to date now with prophetic names of the Lord Jesus, the Passover. Then in Numbers, in chapter 23, and most people don't really realize this, but when Balaam was hired to prophesy against Israel so the Moabites wouldn't be mowed down by the Israelites. When Balaam was hired, he tried his dead level best to put a curse on God's people. But every time he'd open his mouth to curse them, he could only bless them. Couldn't you have a fit? It just would not come out. And they three times they said, go offer another sacrifice and go and move to a higher place and try again. Said, I brought you here to curse these people, not to bless them. I mean, the king, old Balak, got out of spirit. He was mad because he invested in this turkey, and he couldn't do anything but continue to bless the people. So in one place where he looked up, he said, well, what do you see, Balaam? And Balaam opened his mouth and wanted to say something bad, but he said, I see a star coming out of Jacob. I see a star coming out of Jacob. He said, he is not yet near, but I see it. Listen, I can really get excited about that. I've got some teaching on what it means to be blessed. Well, then, who was Mabel? You were in Mexico with us. I thought I would just die happy. When you realize what it means to be blessed. But let me drop this on you, and you'll disagree, some of you. That's okay. I say it's healthy for us to disagree. I wouldn't want to be a rubber stamp of anybody's ministry. Hallelujah. Let me say this to you about what the reason why Balaam could not put a curse on those people was because God had blessed Adam in the beginning, and he never put Adam under the curse. Now, that'll curl your hair. But that is absolutely true. If he had put a curse on Adam, he would have destroyed him. But instead of putting a curse on Adam, he slew animals and made a covering for his sin. Hallelujah. I mean, I saw that and got wild with excitement. But back to the Messiah. Deuteronomy 18:18, he's called the prophet like unto Moses. Joshua 5, he's called the captain of the Lord's host. Judges 6, he's called the angel. It was with Gideon. And in the book of Ruth, he's called our kinsman redeemer. 1 Samuel, he's called the Lord of hosts. Brother, that gets me going too. The Lord of hosts. And also the subject of Hannah's song. So in every book of the Old Testament, there is a unique name for the Lord Jesus. Every one of them. But here in 2 Samuel, the descendant, the seed of David. Oh, I tell you, friends, if you never have gotten this down in your spirit, you've really never lived. But here, specifically, see, who he is. Now, he's the seed of the woman. He's prophet like unto Moses. He's all these other things. But who is he? Well, he's David's seed. He's David's descendant. See, if you know who your papa is, you can kind of line up the family. Right? You say, well, who is that? You know, somebody said, well, who is she marrying? Well, so-and-so's son or so-and-so's daughter. That establishes an identity when you find out the parentage. And in the most specific way, here, Jesus is David's descendant. I'm going to prove it to you. We're going to have a good time here. I need about 2.5 hours. But from verse 5 through 16, we're really through 14, who he was and for how long he was to be that. I tell you, friends, it's the hope chest of all, to me, a treasure chest and hope chest of all the Bible. Then, and we won't get to it today, God's willing, we will next Sunday, in verse 18 through 9, and through 29, you find the grandest, greatest statement of praise, worship, thanksgiving, and commitment of any place in all the Bible. Absolutely glorious. But back to verse 5. The word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, are you the one that's supposed to build a house? You see, we have three things here to look at. We're going to look at David's heart and God's desire. I want to tell you this, and you put this down somewhere in your computer. God is more satisfied to live in a tent than in the finest thing that men build unto their own glory. You see, God, being who he is, doesn't have to be concerned about where he lives, since he inhabits both time, space, and eternity. But you see, that's not anything that you know right off. You have to learn that. But nonetheless, from Egypt, he said, I never have lived in a house. And then went on, he's so cute, he said, well, why would I need a house now? If I've gone with you this far, David, from the time, why would I need a house? Have I ever said anything to you about building me a house? You see, really, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle days was where he was going to dwell, and that was a part of the whole tabernacle plan. He said, I never wanted a house. What the Lord is saying is, really, I condescended to come down and go with you, but I never troubled you about building anything fine for me. Be satisfied. And then these glorious promises in verse 8 through 16. He said, I took you, David, from the days of the pasture. See, now David has moved from pasture to palace. That's interesting, isn't it? From pasture to palace. He says, I chose you to be ruler over my people Israel. I have kept you, and I've cut off your enemies. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Now, that's what he's already done, but it doesn't compare in weight of glory to what he's fixing to do, of what his statement, of what he's planning to do. You see, David's heart was gloriously filled with the things of God, but David's heart for God was nothing, friends. Oh, listen, nothing compared to God's heart for David. Let me say that to you again. I just get goosebumps when I get into this. David's heart was great toward God, but God's heart was much greater toward David. And what God was doing, or had in his heart to do for David. And let me tell you this, friends, anything God's got it in his heart to do, he will do. He never has to depend upon the faithfulness of men. Let me say that to you again. Nobody is indispensable. If every preacher in all the universe had dropped dead today, God would not be at a loss as to what to do. You know, I don't think we spend enough time pondering on the size of his power, the greatness of his character. You see, we're studying Job on Monday night, and I'll tell you, Job has got the greatest account of creation in all the Bible, greater than Genesis. Because he talks about what he did when he made all of it. But we live in such a turmoil, in such a tailspin, you see, that we don't concern ourselves with eternity. We're caught up in the rat race of time instead of the saint rest of eternity. But nonetheless, we'll go on. In these verses, the word I will is found 9 times. Well, what are you going to do, Lord, 9 times? Well, the first thing said, I'm going to make you a great name.
Amen.
And I want to tell you, friends, his name is great. Let me tell you, I counted him a long time ago. His name is mentioned 1,073 times in the Bible. Now, that's a great name, isn't it? And David's with an apostrophe S is mentioned 52 times in the Bible. Did God make him a great name? God made him a great name. Then he said, I will appoint a place. I will appoint a place for my people Israel.
Amen.
Oh, glory to God. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Well, way back in Deuteronomy, five different places in the book of Deuteronomy, Jerusalem has been designated as the place where God would establish his name. And you say, well, what does that make the church? Well, I just have to tell you, friends, don't be disappointed that that he planted that over there in Jerusalem. The church is the new Jerusalem. And your name is still there.
Amen.
And his name is still there, rather. Now, he said, and this is probably the most exciting verb phrase here. He said, I'll plant them.
Whoa.
I will plant them. You see, it's interesting to think he had appointed a place and they had failed already. But God isn't out of business because those generations failed. Did you hear what I said? God never fails and God never changes. And he had already appointed, they had already understood that was the place. But they had failed. They failed no sooner than they got out of through the Red Sea. And all that generation died except Joshua and Caleb died without ever seeing the land that God had promised to them. And you know why? Let me tell you why. Because of unbelief and murmuring and fault finding and making judgment on God when God commanded praise. All right, let's go again. He said, I will plant them, when I finish the verse and come back to plant. I will plant them and that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. And I want to tell you something here, and you think about this. David had subdued the Philistines. The land had rest. They did, in the next generation, build that temple. And no sooner had that temple been built than King Solomon entered into idolatry. So all of the afflictions that they got into from then on, they brought on themselves once again by unbelief and disobedience. And the New Testament church faces the same charges today, friend. Unbelief, disobedience, ungodliness of conduct. And that's exactly what they did back there. But the rest was available. God would never have let the Babylonians nor the Assyrians carry his people off if they had lived for him. But he raised up all of those nations to punish them. The prophet Habakkuk said, how long are you going to let these people come down here and treat us like this? And God said, I raised them up for that very reason. As rods of chastisement for his people. Whom God loves, he chastens. Now, this word plant. Do you know that the people of the Lord are called the planting of the Lord? If you didn't know that, you do now. The planting of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 60 and chapter 61 refers to it. Like the plant of my people as a choice vine, he says. Now, listen to this. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of scorners. That's Psalm 1, verse 1. But he meditates in the law day and night. Now what that is saying is, blessed is the man who doesn't mess around with unbelief and scorn, but he meditates in the law of the Lord. I'll tell you something, friends, one of the best things you can ever do is just to go through your house and your job and saying scriptures and meaning them and letting the Spirit of truth shed light on them, and every once in a while just open up your mouth and sing them. If you've never heard a song, well, write a new song. You know, you can go around singing, I'm more than a conqueror through Christ. And through him, I can do all things. I want to tell you something, friend. If you will meditate, that is the first requirement of success. When Joshua took Moses' place, God spoke to him and he said, you meditate on this law day and night. He said, don't let it part out of your heart. You keep it day and night. And he said, I'll guarantee you that wherever you go, you'll have good success. Joshua chapter 1 and verses 7, 8 along in there. But you see, the people who are the planting of the Lord are compared in Psalm 1 to trees firmly planted by rivers of living water, bearing fruit in due season, and their leaf fading not. Well, God said He'd plant us. Hallelujah. I said He said He'd plant us. There's nothing like that spiritual life, see, that makes you know that you plant. And what you do when you plant something, you probably, some of you know, what are you talking about? When you plant something, you set it in a place where it can establish roots.
Mm-hmm.
Did you hear what I said? Yes. You set it somewhere where it can establish roots. No wonder the New Testament talks about being rooted and grounded. In the ground, deep enough to establish you some roots. And take your roots. Don't be a tumbleweed and just drift from place to place. Get somewhere and take root. And don't look for any perfect place. You'll not find it. If you did, you'd booger it all up when you got in it. That's right. If you go somewhere looking for a perfect place where you're going to agree with everybody and expect everybody to agree with you, you know, and you think, well, I bless God, I'm back in the Garden of Eden, you know, everything's just me and God and wonderful, beautiful and everything, oh, it's just glory. Your motive for going there is wrong. So your attitude of heart. Get you some roots. Well, let me go on. And he said, and they're called the oaks of righteousness, too. And one of the Isaiah or Jeremiah, I can't remember which. But he said, I will give you rest like I did the days I appointed the judges. Remember every time there was war would break out and the people just about to go under, well, he'd give them a judge. And he'd have rest. He said, that's the way I'm going to do it. You'll have rest. Now listen to this promise. And this is the greatest part of the promise. He said, as from the day I commanded judges, he said, I'll give you rest from all your enemies.
Whoa.
Friends, see, we've got that rest. We don't have sense enough to appropriate it. But we are privileged to live in the rest of God. There's something in our pride that makes us want to contribute something to this great salvation. You know, we just don't like to face up to the fact that we are nothing, can do nothing, can't add anything. And that nothing we do adds one whit to our status with Him. And He doesn't love us any less when we are wrong than He does when we're right. And He never takes His favor off of us. He's steadfast. See, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Even when Jerusalem was going up in smoke.
Glory.
Woo! The lamentation of Jeremiah said, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You are nothing, friends. We can do nothing. It's in Him we live and move and have our being. But it does something to flesh for us to just bow our knee and say, Lord, without You, we are nothing. But that's the rest when we acknowledge that we are. He said, I'll give you rest. Then the Lord will build a house for you. Now, here it is. Then the Lord declares that He will make a house for you. Now, see, if we had time, we could trace that house of David all through the Scriptures. And we'll talk about some because I'm not interested in time. I mean, I want you to see that a house is not something that's made out of rafters and sheetrock and brick. A house in the Scripture is a family, a dynasty, a heritage, a fellowship. House, Scripture, is a belonging. See, His house was the tribe of Judah. It's interesting to remember that the first mention of David's house was made by his wife Abigail.
Amen.
I told you that in 1 Samuel 25. Thank you. Well, if she listens, I don't know about the rest of y'all. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 28. Don't look back now. But she said, Abigail said, see, Abigail was like pouring oil on troubled waters. Remember that story? She said to him, the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house.
Now, I don't think Abigail had any idea of the scope of what she was speaking prophetically. But that was the first time that David's house had been spoken of as being an enduring house. Then the word of the Lord tells David, it won't be in your lifetime when you lie down with your fathers. And then the next, I will. He said, I will raise up your descendant or your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. You hear all those I wills, I wills, I will, I will. We can't do a thing, but he can and he does, and I will, and he says, I will, I will, I will, nine times. I mean, he is in the kingdom business. Oh, I tell you. Oh, thank God. Are you getting this?
Yes.
And then he says, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, listen to this. And I always remember that God has to build a house before we can build ours. When you get that, it'll make you happy. See, he has to build before we can build. Because we ain't got nothing to build out of. Then he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Now, there's what is so sweet about this is that there are two fulfillments of all of this, if you can see it. The descendant, the immediate descendant, is Solomon. He's going to build a temple. But the ultimate descendant is the Lord Jesus, and he's going to establish the kingdom. See, that's why Ruth was snuck in there back yonder. Remember, little old book of Ruth, little bitty old book, powerful. Remember how much we enjoyed it? That's why Jesse, you see, was born of that union of Ruth and Boaz. And she begat Jesse, and Jesse, of his family, begat David. Remember? Well, here David surfaces back in here again. And his ultimate descendant is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is a literal, physical, immediate fulfillment. But then there is a typographical, spiritual, future, and eternal fulfillment of all these good things. Solomon will build a temple, but the Lord will establish the kingdom and the throne. Oh, you talk about exciting. When you look at thrones in your concordance, thrones would make a wonderful study. See, later on, after this, even though Solomon fell into disgrace. Now, hear me. Solomon fell into disgrace. But the kingdom and the throne endures forever. Oh, friends, as I said before, God's eternal purposes and plans don't depend on man's faithfulness, but on the counsel of God's own will, which we find over in Ephesians. He said he did it all according to the counsel of his own will. And he can put down one and put up another, like Hannah said in Samuel. Remember that? First Samuel. He puts down one and he raises up another. He is not at a loss for manpower. See, I've heard some evangelists say, well, if I don't take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, they'll go to hell. Don't believe that. God ain't dependent on any man. He's got his own workforce. He is the eternal energy of the universe, and he can harness it in any direction that he wants to. Y'all understand how the magnitude of this thing. From Genesis 41 is a verse there that refers to Pharaoh's throne. Now, that's the first time throne is mentioned in the Bible. I'm going to give you something really exciting. And he said the Pharaoh would be greater than Joseph so far as the throne was concerned, but he was going to give him the authority, as he did man down there in Egypt. But 39 times in the book of Revelation, the throne is mentioned. Doesn't that excite you? 39 times, the last one being in the last chapter of Revelation. Let me tell you, where a man sits is what makes him a king. Where a man sits, that's what makes him a king. And I want to tell you, he not only sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, but if you can believe it and live like it, you, he has raised up to sit there with him in heavenly places. And John said in the very first chapter of Revelation that he has ordained us to be a kingdom of priests. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Listen, friends, that is rich, but this kingdom throne business for the kingdom of God had its real origin back here in print. Now, it's way back. It was done before the foundation of the world. So we see David receiving the greatest promise in all the Bible. Great men come and go. And our brother David went the way of all flesh in more ways than one. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel. But the promise of the covenant that God made with David was the greatest thing that he had spoken to any man. For it contained the person who brought redemption. The person. He's identified your descendant, your son, David. Your descendants. That's who it'll be. Not a prophet like unto Moses. Not like the angel was with Gideon. Not like the star out of Jacob. All those terms are ambiguous until you understand the Bible. You don't know who they're talking about. But we know who they're talking about because we know the one they're talking about. And the Spirit of Truth interprets those terms to you. And you want to shout when you say Balaam. Well, what do you say, Balaam? Oh, I see a star coming out of Jacob. See, get up and fight, Gideon. Oh, man of valor. And Gideon said, who, me? He said, yeah, get up and fight. And the angel of the Lord said, but you got to know. See, you got to know him to know that. And you've also got to know that to know him. But you see, this thing that happened, and we don't meditate on this. The Creator became creature. So that these creatures, which the Creator had created, might once again become his fellowship, his children, his heirs, and joint heirs with the one who came and did the redemption. See, this is the greatest promise in the Old Testament. It's nothing like it had ever happened before. Nothing like it had ever been said before. Nothing has needed to be said since that time. Because that spoke it all. See, the kingdom of God is unshakable.
Yes.
Now, it doesn't look like it. Mm-hmm. Did you ever stop to think how quickly he tore down that wall in Berlin and how quickly he got those communist powers put at naught? John Green went up to Milday to buy some Spanish New Testaments to take down to Olives this next week when they're going. And those brothers up there told him they had sent 4 million tons.
Wow.
Hear me now. 4 million tons of Bibles to Russia.
Oh, praise God. Hallelujah.
Can you imagine that? Now, that's a lot of Bibles. Can you imagine that? I'm talking to you about the unlimited power of the kingdom of God that he spoke to David that day. He said, and I will establish his kingdom. And just before A.D. 70, when the book of Hebrews was written, and it just looked like, you know, I mean, that was a mess that setting was in. Everybody was still going to the temple. But the word of the Lord through the book of Hebrews said everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And only that which cannot be shaken will remain. And they not only shook that temple and all of that paraphernalia, they destroyed the thing. But from that day, through it all, from before the foundation of the world until the last person named Jesus Lord, until the judgment day, until we stand before him, transparent to the power of his discernment. I don't know what I'm talking about, but I want to tell you from before the foundation of the world to the very end of everything and then through eternity, the kingdom of God is unshakable. And the reason why the world doesn't know it is because it ain't for them. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. You can't get any plainer than that. But that's what he was promising to David. It's the treasure house of Old Testament prophecy. Well, I hate to quit. But he said, I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. And I want to tell you, there's a double fulfillment there. He chastised Solomon greatly because Solomon departed from the living God and put idols in the temple. And God chastised him by splitting his kingdom into two parts. He does that.
here's a two-part fulfillment. He chastised David's seed, and he chastises every person who is in the family of God. You know what the King James Bible says? It says, if he's not chastising you, you're a bastard. That says in King James, like, you know, we say, well, he said that sounds like a dirty joke. I'll tell you, that's King James English. If God doesn't chastise you, then you're not a son of his. Read it in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And this is, see, he has a double, he says he chastised Solomon and everyone privileged to be called sons. See, the entry of these messages into eternity started here in time. And unto the spiritual, they are for us eternally who walk after the Spirit. See, now God's got to build the house, and then a man can build his house. It was David's work that brought the rest to God's people and subdued the enemy, but the Lord let Solomon build the house. And we'll talk about that later. Let me say, in case you don't come back next Sunday, I want to tell you, you can get real shouting glad over the fact that he's called the son of David, the descendant of David here, and in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, he stands there and says, I am the root and offspring of David. Doesn't that excite you just a little bit? And he said, I will establish his throne forever. And there he appeared, and there was a name written on him, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and it was the same fellow who stepped out and said, I am the root and offspring of David. Well, thank you for coming out. I'll see you next Sunday. Some of you tomorrow night. Some of you.